Good morning, church. It's good to have you here this morning. If you have your Bibles or your smart device with you today, I want you to find the book of 3 John. 3 John is the last of the Johannine or the Johannine epistles, depending on which way you like to pronounce that. Next week, we're going to be starting a new series where we take a deeper look into what we believe and why we believe it. But today, this morning, we're going to look at three men in the Bible, and I want you to begin to ask yourself a question that you're going to have to be fiercely honest when you answer. I'm going to ask you this morning to not be honest with me, not with your neighbor, but rather with yourself and with the Holy Spirit. As we move through this final letter of the book of John today, the question that I'm going to ask you to ask yourself is my life worth imitating? Am I living a life that is worth imitating? See, in contrast to 1 John, which was written to the greater church, and the letter 2 John that we looked at last week, which was written specifically to a church, 3 John is written to one man, a man named Gaius. And Gaius is one of three characters which we're introduced to in this letter, and we don't know much about him or the other two men that are mentioned here outside of this book. There are a couple of other places where Gaius is mentioned, but we don't know if this is the same guy or not, and it would be impossible for us to be able to draw any sort of clear conclusion. So to keep us from making wild speculation or being inaccurate, we're just going to go off what John says in this letter to him. The other two mentioned are done so in stark contrast to one another. Their names are Diotrephes and Demetrius. And as we look at what it is that John is saying to Gaius, we'll see how he contrasts these two men. See, unlike his previous letters, John doesn't give us much by way of instruction in this letter until near the last half. We see that there is a singular purpose that John is writing with, and that is to warn his friend not to follow in the footsteps nor come under the influence of Diotrephes. Let me tell you, church, this letter should serve as a warning to each and every one of us today. If this letter from the Apostle John is to give warning about one man to another, then there are a couple of things that we should be taking note of. That there is a reason and a gravity to it that has to be taken very seriously. That the actions of Diotrephes have been forever preserved as a cautionary tale for believers for the last 2,000 years. And here forward, that this man's actions have been used as an example of what not to do. I will tell you that that's not a good look. To be forever preserved as an example of what not to do is not a place where we want to find ourselves. The second is that we need to realize the trap that Diotrephes fell into is one that is as common to man today as it was in the first century church. It's as common to man today as it was in the Garden of Eden. If you've joined us in 3 John, we're going to be starting in verse 1, and we're simply going to move through section by section through the letter this morning. So we'll start with verses 1 through 4. John says, "Greeting the elder," speaking of himself, "to my dear friend Gaius, I love you in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may prosper in every way and be in good physical health just as you are spiritually. For I was very glad when some brothers came and testified to your faithfulness to the truth, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth." There are a couple of things that I would want us to look at in particular. This is a pretty standard greeting that we've seen from John. He identifies himself and then the party in which he's writing the letter to. So he says, "I, John the elder, to my friend Gaius, I love you in the truth." And immediately we begin to see this phrase, "in the truth," said over and over again throughout this letter. And to be in the truth means that we are walking in the way that Christ would have us walk, that we are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. You see, when Jesus came and humbled himself, the Bible says that he didn't see equality with God, where he was in heaven as God's equal, as something to be gained. Rather, he humbled himself and became a man for one reason and one reason only, and that is because his love for his people, for the world that he created, was so great that he knew the only way that we could be reconciled to a God that is perfect in every way. was that he would give himself for us so that all of the things that we have done that stand in opposition to the creator of the universe would be covered and forgiven. That there is no great sin, that there is no hurt, there is no habit, there is no hang up, there is no amount of wrongdoing that the blood of Christ couldn't cover. Because under the Old Testament covenant, the covenant that was being operated under at the time, that there was only one thing that could take away sin, and that was a blood sacrifice. And God himself sent his son to be that for us. And at that moment, when that happened, when Christ was given up for us, all of those things were taken away. When he rose from the grave on the third day, that a new covenant was established in order that you and I could be in community with God the way that we were originally designed to be. And it happened because God loved us so much, he sent his son for us. And Christ loved us so much before the foundations of the world that he was willing to do that for each and every one that's here. But not just the ones that are here, for each and every one that's hurting in our city, for each and every one that we come into contact with that is desperate for hope, Christ died for them. And when John says that he is walking in the truth, when he says that his friend is walking in the truth, it's that he's walking in this truth that God came and gave himself for each and every one, and that we should love one another as ourselves. We should love our neighbor the way that Christ loved his church, the way that Christ loved us, that there is no greater love than this, that you would give up your life for your friends. And Christ did that for each and every one of us. And that's the truth that this man is walking in. And what a phenomenal testimony that is to be given about this guy. John quickly says that this man has been walking in the truth, and that means he has achieved a certain amount of spiritual maturity. But John says, I want to make sure that you are in every way to be in good health physically, just as you are spiritually. Now, there are a lot of us, and by us, I mean preachers, that have fallen into traps where we do not take very good care of ourselves spiritually. We don't take very good care of ourselves physically. One of the things that we begin to do is we begin to look at all the other things and the people that we can help out, and we oftentimes will forget to spend our daily time with God. But further than that, one of the things that is happening more and more to people who are in the pulpit is we're seeing them die by simple heart disease because of high cholesterol, because of gluttony, and because we haven't taken very good care of ourselves. You see, I say that because you need to realize that this is not just something that John is writing to a specific man to say, hey, you need to make sure you're taking good care of yourself, but this is something that is written to the men that are in the pulpit and to each and every one of us who are believers, that there is a certain amount of responsibility that we have to take care of the vessel that we've been given. You see, society right now has put a lot of emphasis on our physical health. Many of us have tried different fad diets. There are several of us who exercise. I don't know if you guys have seen Patrick Sullivan, but he tests the tensile strength of every shirt he puts on because his arms are just big enough to barely get them in there. Oftentimes, whenever we go out, I won't sit next to Patrick because I don't like the way that it makes me feel small. But there are many of us that in that same way that we have decided that we are going to strive so hard to make ourselves physically healthy that we forget to nourish ourselves spiritually. One of the things that concerns me so much about this generation that's coming up, my generation, the generation that's under me, the Generation Z group, is that many of us are spiritually malnourished. You see, we know exactly what it is that we're supposed to be doing to take care of ourselves physically, because every Facebook article that's on the web right now comes up with some sort of new thing that I'm supposed to be eating or not be eating, right? Potassium's bad for me because it makes me retain water, but if I don't get enough water, then I'm going to die of dehydration. They said that peanuts, if you didn't know, peanuts are the worst food that there ever has been, that if we have a homeschool group that meets here on Tuesdays, and one of my favorite things to eat is Uncrustables. I love them. They're easy. I know it's a food for six-year-olds, but I'm a kid at heart, so I'm fine with it. I do not have any problem with eating a packaged sandwich that's got no crust on it. It makes me the happiest little kid in the world. But I can't eat them on Tuesdays. Because while God made everything, apparently the devil made peanuts just to kill little children in this generation. Now, I do know that peanut allergies are very serious, and I'm making light of it, but there is no amount of diet or fad or anything that we can do to keep ourselves spiritually nourished. A no-carb, gluten-free diet may help us to lose weight, but if we aren't getting our daily bread by consuming God's word, if we are not spending time drinking from the well of living water, then we are going to be spiritually malnourished. And no matter how good our vessel looks, if our soul is sick, we are going to be in trouble. You see, we get so concerned with the blemishes on our cheeks, the extra layer of insulation that we have over our abs, or we get caught up in counting our chins that we got from our fifth Sunday lunch, that we neglect any and all spiritual cleansing that we may have, and we forget to nourish our souls. You see, our bodies are temporary vessels, and while the world may tell us that we are a body with a soul, the Bible teaches us that we are a soul that is housed in a body. We cannot sacrifice the nourishment of our eternal souls for the sake of our diminishing moral, mortal casing. You see, this book is a spiritual book that was written for spiritual beings. It wasn't written for humans. It was written for the souls that God created, that he cased within human flesh. See, while we have to take good care of ourselves spiritually, we have to take good care of ourselves physically. We have to make sure that those things aren't incongruent. That said, John makes the point to Gaius that he has to take care of himself, that we are steward of the body that God has given to us for the time that he's given to us so that we can glorify him. Just as we're asked to be good steward with our finances, to be generous in the way that we give our finances, the way that we're responsible with our finances, we are called to be responsible stewards of the vessel that we have been given, because we've been given the bodies that we have in whatever state they're in to glorify God in the way that he has created each and every one of us to be able to uniquely do that. John continues and says that he rejoices greatly in hearing that Gaius is faithful in the truth. Because of the language that we see used in verse 4, he says, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. There are many who believe that this language is used because John was probably the guy who led him to the Lord. He was probably the one who prayed the prayer, who actually led this man to the Lord, who led him to Christ. And I will tell you that as a pastor, and I imagine that the same would be true as a parent, that as you see your pupils or your children walking in the Lord and following him and the desires that he has for their lives, that there can be no greater feeling. It's got to be absolutely amazing. Many of you know John Graham, who was here for several years, who came and was part of our work group and was part of the youth group. And I will tell you, I love John with all my heart, but that is one of the most hard-headed, knuckle-headed kids I've ever encountered in my entire life. There were many times that as Matt and I were leading worship, as we were in different periods of transition, that we would look at each other and I'd be like, he's going to be in my office as soon as this is over. Let's just make it through rehearsal. Then he was, and we would have these conversations that, man, they were frustrating at times. But I will tell you that right now, John is working at this moment with a youth group up in Oklahoma. That not only has he become a leader of that group, but he has men, young men who are under him, who he is discipling and who are growing in Christ because of what God has done in John's life. That when he comes home and he begins to talk about the things that God is doing and the things that he's seen, when I hear people who have actually gotten to talk to John as I've written some letters of recommendation for him for different things, is the people who are over John report back and say, you would be so amazed at what this kid is doing. And I would say, I wouldn't be amazed at it. I would just be amazed that he finally listened to somebody, and I'm glad it's you. But it's absolutely incredible. If you guys know Aaron Howard, Aaron's been one of our students for several years. He was actually somebody that John eventually drugged to church. That Aaron's only drug problem was that John drug him to church and then he would drag him to somewhere else. That's what happened. John got so excited about what was happening at our church that he grabbed Aaron and brought Aaron along with him. And if you don't know Aaron, I would tell you to get to know him, because Aaron has become one of the most powerful leaders in our church. That Aaron now went from a 17-year-old kid who would sometimes miss youth group because he had headaches that wouldn't allow him to be under the fluorescent lights, is now the one who is leading that same youth group. He's organizing this shootout that we're going to do on October 20th, and he's making sure that our students are being spiritually nourished. And I can tell you, as their friend and as a guy who got to pastor them, that there is no greater feeling than seeing these men that we invested into become powerful leaders and instruments for the Lord. And that's to say nothing of the kids who are up here every Sunday with Madison and Cody and Patrick, and to see the way grown, to see how discipleship has worked out, to see the way that Ben has poured into Matt's life, and to see Matt grow and become the leader that he is, and each and every one that are coming up. It's an incredible thing, and that's the love that John has for this guy as he walks in the truth and sees and gets these reports. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Church, we have to strive daily to be like this man. In our own Christian conduct, that we should be daily reflecting Christ in all that we do, so that those who have influence in our lives can get that report. That the people in our community would be able to identify us, like what we talked about last week. That they would be going up to other people and being like, I know which church you go to because of the way that you treat others. I know which God you believe in because of the way that you conduct yourself, because you are walking in the truth. John continues, he says, dear friend, you are showing faithfulness by whatever you do for the brothers, especially when they are strangers. They've testified to your love in front of the church, and you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, since they set out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from pagans. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we can be co-workers with the truth. See, the next thing John does is he commends the way in which this man received ministers. We might refer to them as traveling preachers or missionaries. He says, not only those that we've known, but those that we haven't known. You see, John's writing to an area where Paul would have planted a lot of churches. And so they would have seen Paul on several of his different missionary journeys. And what would have happened in the first century church, because they didn't have Motel 6, they didn't have the Ramada Inn, there wasn't any Hampton Inn where they came downstairs at 4 o'clock and got cookies and coffee. That's a pro tip if you ever travel. Hampton is the way to go. But they didn't have those places. Instead, what happened is they would move from city to city, and what they would bring with them is a letter. And if they'd never been to the city, that letter was from somebody from the last city. That letter was a letter that vouched for them. It says, this is a good man. This is a good woman. This is somebody who is preaching the truth. Take care of them as they come and give a word to your church. They give a word to your congregation as they come to bring the message of hope that each and every Christian should carry with them. You see, these people, both those that were known and those that were strangers who stayed with Gaius, they gave testimony to the hospitality that was given to them. And that hospitality, the message of that, went beyond the walls of the church, not just to the other believers who were there, but to the entire community, so that many could see the love of God through this man. How welcoming are we to strangers? Because that's going to say a tremendous amount about our character. One of my favorite movies is Forrest Gump. And I like it because Forrest and I have a lot of stuff in common. One of the things that we have most in common, though, is the scene where Forrest is on the bus. He's walking through, and as he comes to each new stop and looks at a bus seat that would be empty, as somebody scoots over and says, the seat's taken. This seat's taken. This seat's taken. This seat's taken. And he has to go further and further and further back in the bus before he finds a place to sit down. I will tell you, church, that is not a way to welcome strangers. You see, in God's family, in God's church, there should be no seat that's taken. Instead, as believers, we should be ready and willing to give a seat up. One of the things that I was taught as a young man is that women are not supposed to stand. They're allowed to if you want to, like femme power. The deal is, we were taught from a very young age, if a lady came into the room and had to stand up, that you were to give your seat up as an act of respect, to honor the fact that there was somebody that was better looking and more deserving of that seat than you were. And whether my mom is in the room or not, I feel like she's somewhere hiding, and then I'm going to get my derriere kicked if I do not give up a seat to a lady. You see, with people who come into our church, we should have that same mentality. A mentality of service and respect and a desire for them to feel honored because they are here so that we can show them the love of Christ. You see, how we treat strangers says a tremendous amount about our character, and how we support our missionaries nationally and around the world speaks volumes about who we are as a church. If you look at the center part of your bulletin today, you'll see an update from a group that we sent to Japan that we helped sponsor, Bree and John Patton. They're doing some amazing work over in Kobe, Japan, famous for its beef, which we're trying to work out a deal where they can send us some meats. But you'll get to see some of the things that we're getting to support as our church gives to those missionaries and supports the global mission of spreading the gospel. See, who we are, how we take care of those people speaks tremendous volumes about who we are and about whether or not we are walking in the truth. And John says that we should do all of these things in verse 8. Therefore, we support such men so that we can be co-workers with the truth. But in verse 9 is where he really gets to the meat and the purpose of why he's writing this letter. He says, I wrote something to the church, and this is in reference to a letter that we don't have. This isn't one that's found in the Bible, and as I was doing research about this particular passage, we don't know what this letter was. We don't know when John wrote it, but he tells us quickly what it says. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have first place among them, does not receive us. And this is why, if I come, I will remind him of the works he is doing, slandering us with malicious words. And he is not satisfied with that. He only refuses to welcome the brothers himself, but he even stops those who want to do so and expels them from the church. Dear friends, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. See, the primary reason that John writes this letter to his friend is to warn him not to fall under the influence of Diotrephes, who's not only turning away the missionary who would come to their door, but is expelling those from the church who would do the things that God commanded us to do when he said that we should love one another and embrace each other with hospitality. See, the Bible warns us to be weary, to be leery, to be on guard against the ambitious leader. Those who would seek power for themselves. It says Diotrephes, who loves to have first place among them. He was so concerned with making his own name great that he gossiped and defamed the disciple who the Bible says Jesus loved. The Greek phrase that's used here literally means gossiping evil words against us. He defamed one of the Lord's 12. And we see that John has written some sort of letter that completely outlines how we should be taking care of other people as a church, and that this guy almost immediately disregards it. And he begins removing people from the church that are following the instructions of the disciple who was probably the closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry. John felt like this issue was so important that not only does he warn his friend against it, but he says that if I come, that he is intent on confronting Diotrephes if he's able to visit them. And while Peter is the one that we often think of as being the one who's sharp-tongued and rash, we shouldn't forget that Jesus referred to John and his brother as the sons of thunder. I don't think that's the nickname of somebody that I want coming to confront me for any purpose at any point in time. And that's John's intent. He gives one command in this entire letter, and it is this: do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Once again, he points to the fact that our behavior is evidence of our faith. This instruction is one that John has said over and over and over again to us. And it's important here for us to note that this isn't something that he says is happening. It's something that he's saying, don't do. Don't let it happen. Don't allow this to start, because your lack of character will be evidence of your lack of salvation, just like your behavior, by behaving out of right beliefs that produce right behavior, that will be evidence of who you belong to. He contrasts it greatly in verse 12, where he talks about Demetrius. He says, Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we testify for him, and you know that our testimony is true. After he gives us this cautionary tale of the life and pride of Diotrephes, John focuses in and gives this three-part endorsement on a minister who's coming to the area. He said he's received a good testimony from everyone. He's received a good testimony from the truth itself. And he's received an endorsement from me and all that are with us. You see, we are going to fall into one of two categories, church. We are either going to be a Diotrephes or we're going to be a Demetrius. We're either going to be so consumed with our own pride and the things that we want to see happen that we're unwilling to even listen to those who are speaking from the experience that they've had with Christ. We're unwilling to listen to the testimony of others. We're unwilling to look at the word of God itself and let it have any influence and authority in our lives. We're going to be unwilling to be reverent of God. Or we're going to be like Demetrius, who walks in the truth, who's given a good testimony by everyone who sees him, and who we can vouch for ourselves. We're going to fall into one of these two categories. We are either going to live a life that is worth imitating, or we are going to live a life that's a cautionary tale. John wraps up. He says, I have many things to write to you, but I don't want to write to you with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon and talk face to face. Peace be with you. The friends send you greetings, and greet the friends by name. That phrase, peace be with you, means to live in the fullness of the assurance of your salvation, of the mercy and grace of God and the promises that he has. One of the things about the Apostle John that really stands out to me is he says, the friends greet you, meaning those that are part of his congregation. And he says, greet the friends by name. And I can imagine what an incredible feeling it would be if somebody came up to me as a member of a church and walked right up to me and they were like, hey, the Apostle John wanted me to say hi to you. Hey, Lucas, John says hi. Hey, Sarah, John says hi. Hey, Ben, John says hi. How incredible of a feeling would that be to know that you were loved by and remembered by one of Christ's disciples? See, in the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, the author says, Dale Carnegie says, that one of the most incredible sounds we can ever hear is our own name, that it's so beautiful to us, and that by remembering the names of people, that we have an ability to speak into their lives because we show them that we truly care. Because we've remembered not just one of the most basic things about them, but one of the most preeminent identifiers that we have. How incredible that feeling must have been as he went around from member to member in the church and said, hey, John remembers you, and he says hi. This morning, though, I want to ask you that question again, is, are we living lives that are worth imitating? As a leader, I want to live a life like John that shows the love of Christ. As a Christian, I want to live a life like Gaius that can be identified of who I belong to and who I follow. As a pastor, I would like to have a life like Demetrius, where other people would say, no, this guy really does truly believe what he says, that he testifies to the truth and the truth testifies about him. But see, this is not just something that's written to people who are church leaders. You see, when people think of you, do they think of someone who's selfless, seeking to give themselves on behalf of others as a Christian in service, or do they think of someone who is selfish and always seeking to be in charge and is worried and most concerned about number one. The reason that this letter is so important is because every Christian is the best Christian that somebody knows. Every Christian is the best Christian that somebody knows. And church, that means that we have to be living lives that are worthy of imitation. Because the church is watching. You see that there are these that John called his children that are going and doing things, and they learned from his example that there are people, there are kids, there are peers in this church who are watching you to see how you live, and they will follow in that example. And whether that example is to propel them to greater things or whether that example gives them permission to do all of the things that they felt like were sins, and now they can point to someone else and say, no, they're doing it. It must not be that bad. Your behavior is either going to pull people along or it is going to be permissive. There are younger people who are going to look up to you. The church is watching. The world is watching. God is watching. You may be the best Christian that somebody else knows, and are you living a life that's worth imitating? You see, Diotrephes' biggest problem is the thing that drove sin to enter the world in the first place, and that's his own pride. Andrew Blackwood says, from the Garden of Eden to now, pride still remains soul enemy number one. C.S. Lewis says, there's no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it and others. You see, our pride is our biggest downfall. It is the sin that God says he opposes. While there are many that he despises, many things that God hates, he opposes the proud. See, church, we have to make humility the spouse of our soul. Because that's how we live in the truth. This morning in our Sunday school Bible study, we talked about being reverent to God and asking the question, Lord, what would you have me do? We saw that the psalmist in 103 says that the angels bow down, that all of the servants of heaven bend to the will of God, and yet man feels, who is made just a little lower than the angels, that we can oppose him. We just sang Psalm 46. It says, Lord, you know the hearts of men, and still you let them live. Where leaders and kings throughout history, if there was opposition, would completely decimate entire areas. God instead says, no, I love you more than to let you die. I love you enough to tell you the truth and to make a way for you to be with me. Who are we living for? Are we living for ourselves or are we living for Christ? Jesus' brother James says in chapter 4, verse 10 of his book, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Are you willing to live a life that's worth imitating, or are you so wrapped up in your own agenda that you would continue to sit on a throne that was meant for Christ? This morning, I want you to be honest as we wrap up, as we enter into a time of worship and invitation. Are you living a life that is worth imitating? I don't need you to answer that question for me. I don't need you to answer that question for anybody else that's in this room except for you. You see, if you're being fiercely honest with yourself and with the Holy Spirit, have you made a decision to dedicate your life to Christ? To look at God and say, you know what? I don't have everything right. That I know that I do things that I shouldn't be doing, but I know that God's love is greater than that. Because the Bible says that when we do that, when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. You see, and that's saved from our addictions, that's saved from our issues, that saves from our hurts, our habits, our hangups, that the God of the universe steps down and embraces man who is broken and hurting, and that when we repent and turn away from the things in our lives that are holding us back, the things in our lives that are causing us harm, that God embraces us and he says, come and be with me. You see, oftentimes, church, I feel like we look at salvation as a type of fire insurance, that it's something that starts whenever we pass away, that we get to enter into heaven. But the Bible teaches that eternity starts at the moment that we accept Christ. If you are searching for your purpose, if you're searching for what it is that you're supposed to be doing, if there is an emptiness that can't be filled, that God is the one to fill it. See, and for many of us, the difference between heaven and hell doesn't have anything to do with whether or not we know the truth. It has to do with whether or not we believe it. It's this 18 inches between our head and our heart. Because we can acknowledge that it may be true all day long, but if we're not living lives that prove it, if we're not being people that are worth imitating, then there's no proof of our salvation. And the Bible says that we can believe in our minds. We can have all of the knowledge that we want, but if we have not believed in our heart, then it doesn't matter. If there is something that is standing in your way today, if you haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior, then there is no better time to do it. If you are searching for that purpose, for that healing, then it can be found completely and wholly in Christ Jesus. And for those of us who are here today that are wondering, as we heard the words, that each one of us may be the best Christian that somebody else knows, we're asking ourselves if we're living a life worth imitating. Those things that are standing in the way of us doing that, we've got to get rid of. The author of Hebrews says that we should, therefore, because of all of the people, all of the great men and women of faith that can see us, that are looking down on us, that we should shed everything that's holding us back, that we should run the race and finish strong that which we've started. And this morning, if there are things that are holding you back, if you've allowed the things of the world to burden you down, the Bible doesn't say that we need to leave them at the doorstep whenever we enter the church. You see, this isn't a place for perfect people. This is a hospital for sinners. And I will tell you that the Bible doesn't say to leave them somewhere else. It says to bring them to the foot of the cross, to leave them at the altar. Because Jesus has already forgiven them and he wants to take them away again. And at each and everything that we're holding on to, we're saying to God, you can't have this because I know better what to do with it than you do. And that's pride, which leads us back to this whole cycle. What are you going to do today to live a life that's worth imitating? And when we live those lives, are we going to be able to show our community that we love God, that we love others, and that we want to serve them? Are we truly going to be the church that we're meant to be? And if we are, it starts with the decisions we make today. It's time to let go of the things that are holding us back and to put Christ back on the throne of our lives. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, for the way that you love us and that you care for us, God. We thank you that you've given us these letters from the disciple that you loved. Those that were written on a grand scale, those that were written specific to a church body, and those that were written to one man, that we can learn from him. God, that we would live lives that were worth imitating. Father, that our pride would fall away and that the only thing that would remain is you. God, help us to love others the way that you loved them. Help us, Father God, to love you the way that Christ loved you. That we would pursue you with reckless abandon. And this morning, as the Holy Spirit comes through this place, God, as we are asking ourselves with fierce honesty that question of whether or not we're living lives that are worth imitating, Lord, we ask for conviction and we ask for grace. And Lord, we would just ask the simple question of what is it that we are supposed to do next? Lord, teach us and keep us. Protect us and guide us. Lord, give us the strength and the courage to make the decisions we need to make this morning. In Christ's name, amen.